I'd like to express to you my appreciation for our weeks together, some 14 over the last 9.5 months. Earl Palmer told me what a joy it was to segue from full active head of staff decades of service in the church into not real retirement, but into a new kind of ministry by coming here to National Church. And I have found the same joy being with you as I segued, retiring a year ago last weekend, and to have had these many weekends with you. Some have said, why aren't you continuing on? Well, I happen to have a wife and family in California, and Ann, who'll be here at the next service, has been referring to herself as a retirement widow. So I will make up in the months ahead some of the time taken away from her to be here. Our middle daughter, Carla, and her husband, Raymond, also will be. She's a executive at Microsoft, will be here at the next service. But I want to say thank you to you and to her for the joy of this time with you. And hopefully there'll be something that will be left with you, for certainly I take much with me as I leave. I've been asked to say a word about stewardship, and as I mentioned a number of weeks ago, I have no vested interest in this local church, but I have a great vested interest in this as a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am convinced that the measure of how a person is doing in their relationship with God, once they have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, can pretty well be evidenced by how they use their sexuality, how they use their power, and how they use their money. Three items that we broker very much in this society. And if, as one examines my life, one does not see that I am living according to Scripture in each of those three areas, I need to be rebuked and held accountable for how I live. I'm convinced the Scripture teaches that wherever God has a gathering of His people, there are all the resources there to do everything God dreams of doing, whether it be in a modest village in the 8 to 10,000 foot elevation of a community in Ethiopia, or in an underground church in China, a house church, or whether it be in some other part of the world. All the resources are there if God's people are faithful to the teachings of God's Word. And I'm also convinced that together we can do what we can't do separately. So there's an individual blessing that goes with faithful stewardship as well as a corporate blessing. I'm also convinced that the Bible teaches tithing. And in the Old Testament there is this magnificent statement, a question, will anyone rob God? Yet you are robbing me, God says. But you say, how are we robbing you? In your tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and thus put me to the test, says the Lord God of hosts, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. This is not a prosperity gospel. This is simply the ground rules. 100% of what we have is the Lord's, shared with us briefly. One of these days we'll have to let go of all of it. We come into the world empty-handed, we go out empty-handed. And we are privileged to bring the first fruits. A tithe is 10%. It's not 2, it's not 12, it's not 13. You say, well, that's legalistic Old Testament. Jesus said, this ought ye to do and more also, neglecting not the weightier things of the law, righteousness, justice, and mercy. And the Apostle Paul adds to that, don't give grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves the cheerful giver. And I bear testimony to the fact, as a 9-year-old, I started tithing on my paper route income, on my mowing of lawns and caddying, and to this day, and the first bill I pay is to the Lord. And I'll tell you, it has been a joyful experience. I checked my emails this morning, and from the church I used to serve, Rich Conwesher, the new pastor there, is challenging the people today to try out tithing for 3 months. I'm going to challenge you to do it for 1 year. And Holly Novak in the church office has my email address. At the end of the year, you let me know what has happened in your life. I'll guarantee you will have one of the most joyful years. You may just have simply 10% less, but it'll be a joyful year as you're putting first things first in the kingdom of God. You're going to get a several-page letter in the mail by Thanksgiving from your stewardship chairperson, Emmy Lewis, the elder. Read it carefully. I read it 2-3 times yesterday. It's loaded with a lot of information. But the bottom line, I challenge you as an individual to be a tithing person and trust God. And you as a church will see a blessing as well as you as an individual. I'll guarantee it. And God bless you in this effort. Now, shifting gears to the message of the morning, and please don't take that time away from what I have to say. The message begins now, if you're timing me. I mentioned last week that I was going to preach the last sermon I would ever preach if I had the opportunity to know it would be my last sermon. And it would be the topic that you see in the bulletin, equipped to face the two biggest fears in the world. A quiz for you. What would you say are the two biggest fears in the world? Or let's get more specific. What are the two biggest fears in your life? Think about that for a moment. I know that much goes through your mind. We have the fears of health. We have the fears of broken relationship, a marriage that is barely holding together or perhaps has already separated. The fears about our kids. Economic fears. Some of my friends are worth 40% less than they were 3 years ago. But I commend to you that the two biggest fears in the world, one, the fear of dying. And two, the fear of living. Got you, didn't I? Because every one of the fears that are flying through our minds fits under one of those two headings, and in some cases, under both of those two headings. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ equips you and me to face those two fears and every fear enumerated under them. The text of today, if you read it carefully and went to the earlier part of the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you would see a clear statement of Paul about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the events surrounding is death and resurrection. And then he argues for not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but for our life beyond this life. And he says here in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. I hope you have your Bibles open in front of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But he goes on to say, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. These words, in the larger context of what the chaplain read to us and what comes before and comes after in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, powerful. I think back to the first chapter of Revelation when Jesus appears to John on the island of Patmos. He says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and hell. Hades, the departed place of departed spirits. And Jesus had this to say when he came to that village of Bethany where his friend Lazarus has been dead. He has this to say to Martha, the sister who's chiding him for not being there. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." What a wonderful statement. We've sung about it this morning. We have read words of history from confessions. And as last week, I started with that cliche that said, today is the first day of the rest of your life and wished you a happy new year. Because every day is new year, isn't it? Why do we let the calendar determine our view of the present and the future? Every Sunday also is what? Easter Sunday. Because every Sunday we gather to celebrate the life and the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the promised second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, let's take a look for a moment at how it equips us to face the fear of dying. There are two realities in this world, are there not? What are they? Death and taxes. Now, I don't want you to look at the person next to you, but the person sitting immediately to the right of you and the person immediately to the left of you, both are terminally ill. Don't embarrass them by looking at them. And the person sitting between the person to the right of you and the left of you also is terminally ill. Inevitable, isn't it? Some of us live full lives. My dear little mother, I talked about last week, 97 years of age. My daughter Suzanne died at age 23. And we could go around and all tell stories of those that have lived so long, perhaps longer than we will ever want to live. And those who never had a chance to make it to where we are in life. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross wrote that classic work. I read it in the mid-70s, titled simply Death and Dying. And in it, she said, there are five stages. You know them now. They're familiar to all of us. The first stage that she refers to in that is the stage of denial. We simply can't picture ourselves being numbered upon those who are terminally ill, and some of us go most of our way through life not thinking about the inevitability of our own death, but then something happens to someone close to us. In fact, we live in a society that is marked by denial of death. Early in my ministry, we used to have the casket in the service. We used to go in a funeral cortege out to the cemetery. I remember one of the first memorial services I ever did. I was pastoring in Tulsa, Oklahoma. A teenager by the name of Bobby, I think 14 years of age, in a motorcycle was killed. And I counted some 65 cars make their way from Tulsa all the way out to the cemetery in Okmulgee, a number of miles away. It's been years since I've had that experience. Someone has said that the previous generation talked about death quite frequently. It didn't talk about sex. Our generation, the last 50 years, we talk very little about death, but we talk an awful lot about sex, don't we? But the reality is, death is a fact of life. And psychiatrists tell us that we're not healthy persons until we come to grips with the inevitability of our own death. And God's Word has many, many promises to us that equip us to face the fear of dying. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us everything. And let's be very careful that we don't make the Bible say things that it doesn't say. But at the bottom line, it certainly tells us that there is a life beyond this life. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, we don't know whether he was speaking figuratively or literally at that point. Early in his ministry, someone asked Billy Graham, what is heaven like? And he made a terrible mistake. He said, it's a place where the golf courses have no weeds and I will have a yellow Lincoln Continental convertible. And then embarrassed at what he said because it sounds like a prosperity gospel, does it not? He apologized for that. And now, years later, I'm beginning to think that in a way he did exactly what John in Revelation did. He sketched that which at that point was meaningful to him, which wouldn't be meaningful at this stage of his life. We all have our picture of heaven, and I'll tell you, if I was floating around in a cloud, singing a cherub choir as wonderful as these young people were today, that would be hell to me. So what we need to do is release ourselves and trust God that He's taken care of it. That which goes beyond anything we can imagine, where there is no death, where there is no pain, where there is no suffering. The Bible does say there's no giving and taking in marriage in heaven, and for some of you that's a great relief. For others of you, a great pain. We will not get into that topic at this point in time. Also, the promise of hope in this life as we face death. Early in my ministry, I would read that passage in 1 Thessalonians said, I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, of those who die, that you sorrow not as those who have no hope. And I would look around the room where the memorial service was going on, and I'd see Christians weeping. And I went back and exegeted that passage, and it says not that you not sorrow. It's that you sorrow not in the way people sorrow who have no hope. And through the years, I've learned, and any pastor will tell you can pretty well tell who the believers are at a memorial service by the texture of the sorrow. For if there are believers grieving for a brother and sister in Christ, it's undergirded by hope. If it's a non-believer grieving for a person who is a believer, yet there's a kind of emptiness to their grief because they don't have the hope. If it's believers grieving for a person they know not to have been a brother and sister in Christ, there's a kind of ambivalence because we can't claim the same promises. So we have the promise of life beyond this life. We have the promise of hope now. We have the promise of the release from the specter of hell. Oh, we don't talk about hell much anymore, but the same Bible that talks about heaven talks about hell. Much of our image of hell comes out of medieval language. Dante's Inferno. We have to be careful that we don't paint a picture that is not necessarily a biblical picture of hell, but in its theological, generic, absolute, basic essence, it is eternity separated from the presence of the living triune God. And all the awesome implications of that. And heaven, in its most basic theological articulation, whatever our visions may be of it, is eternity in the presence of the triune God. In that which far exceeds anything we've experienced in this life. And Scripture also gives us a sense that we will recognize each other in that place. Jesus turned to the thief, repented on the cross. He said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. We don't know what this day means, whether it was the actual 24-hour chronological day. Some talk about soul slumber. Some talk about a combination of dynamics in God's eyes. 1,000 years or about a moment. And yet, the next conscious thought, as I see from Scripture, is in the presence of Jesus Christ, recognizing each other. My dear grandfather, Oscar Bricker, a farmer in northern Michigan, died back in 1948. Remember driving from Boston to his memorial service, his funeral. His wife, Della, my grandmother, didn't die till the early 70s. Back in the old days, I heard that he'd hitch up the wagon and the horses to go to church, the horse to go to church, and then finally he got one of the early automobiles. He was very punctual. Della was scurrying around, always doing chores, always coming at the last moment. Every Sunday he'd say as they headed off to church, late again, Della. And at her funeral, one of the family members said, that's probably his first comment in heaven, late again, Della. Much we know, much we do not know, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ equips us to face the fear of dying. But friends, there's even a bigger fear for many of us. That's the fear of living. That's why the suicide rate is increasing. The reality is the pressures of living are real in this world. I had a friend who remained nameless. He was a deacon in a church I served. He had been in Europe as a military person. He had met his wife there, brought her as a war bride here to the United States. She was attracted to him by his characteristics, he by hers. They were quite complementary, and she was very Germanic, very matter-of-fact, very organized. He was much easier going. The marriage developed some problems. She would talk a lot about him behind his back, telling about his weaknesses. That was her complaint. Perhaps he did drink a little too much. Perhaps he was not as much the leader in the home as she would like him to be, but, well, she sued for divorce and got a restraining order where he was not allowed to see his own children. He rented an apartment some miles away, and he would come back to the community and drive to the streets just hoping to have a brief moment where he could see his kids on the street. He loved those kids. In fact, he loved his wife, but how sad this was. One evening, he went to a little cafe, you know, where you sit on stools at a counter and the short order chef was made the meal, and he noticed on the mirror behind the chef was a little card printed that said, "For lack of interest, tomorrow has been canceled." It caught his whimsy. He took a napkin. He printed those words out, and after dinner, he went over to a printer friend of ours who did the bulletin for our church, had a little printing establishment in his garage. He said, "Dick, would you print up a couple hundred of these on good quality stock?" He went home that night to his apartment and didn't wake up in this life. No drugs, no alcohol. I'm convinced for him, for lack of interest, tomorrow simply had been canceled. He'd lost his zest for living. The resurrection of Jesus Christ promises three plus many more, but three in particular, promises meaning for living in the now. Because we know where we came from. Well, we may argue about all the origins and the scientific dynamics and how it all fits with Scripture, but we know in the beginning, God created. We know about the fall. And we know that one was promised who would crush the head of the serpent. And we see that redemption line that goes all through human history that culminates in the person and work of God become human, fully God, fully human, in ways that go beyond our human comprehension, that he has put purpose and meaning into our existence. He will be coming again. He gives us a job to do here. We are privileged to serve him and others. There was a Ugandan bishop by the name of Festo Kavenjeri of the Anglican Church. You may remember him. In his university days, he was a non-believer, and he describes those days as going around in circles, circles of emptiness, with me at the center, he describes them. Meaning is promised for living. I'm told that grief is not something that only involves death. Grief is actually a process in living. And it's not reserved to the matter of dying. It can be the death of a dream. We've seen fortunes lost in recent years. I'm told there are two unhealthy responses when meaning is stripped for one. One is to become extra conservative and try to bring back the past. And even a friend of mine says, even nostalgia ain't what it used to be. And then there's a radical approach, and that is to just destroy the present and reshape the future. And we see the political parties arguing about the extremes of ultra-conservatism or ultra-liberalism. And there may be some truth and elements in civil society to both of these, but the reality is, for the follower of Jesus, we find our meaning in whatever the circumstances are of life. Second, promise forgiveness. The scripture says, he who says he has not sinned deceives himself. That goes right before the assurance of pardon that was given a few moments ago by Doug. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our righteousness. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The hymn writer Horatio Spafford wrote, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is what? Nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, O my soul. Meaning, forgiveness, and the strength to live one day at a time, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Acts says, Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power, dynamite, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. What a privilege it is to have meaning, to have forgiveness, and to have the energy to live one day at a time. One day I walked into the bedroom, and I turned on the radio, it didn't work. And my way of fixing things is to hit them lightly first. And then to hit them a little harder. I'm not very mechanically inclined, and that radio still didn't work. And Anne, in her most insightful way, said, did you ever think to look to see if it's plugged in? I think she knew something I didn't know. And sure enough, it wasn't plugged in. Some of us simply are not plugged in. We believe all this, but we've gotten away from the Lord. We've quenched the Holy Spirit. The privilege of living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me conclude with this. On these Sundays that I've been with you, they've been freed from ministration. I've done other things. I went to Dallas on Tuesday for the Evangelicals for Middle East Understanding board meeting, and then met my wife Ann in Charlotte. She's on the board of Leighton Ford Ministries, a mentoring ministry. I had a half day on my own on Thursday afternoon before she arrived on Saturday, on Friday. I went out to the Billy Graham Museum and Library. I was all by myself. I spent hours there just roaming through that wonderful exhibit of experiences in his life. And then I lingered at the grave site where he someday will be placed, his earthly remains, next to his dear wife, Ruth Graham Bell. And there's a little plaque by it that said that one day Ruth Graham was driving down a highway and saw this sign, and I have this on my airline ticket envelope. That's all I had in my pocket, and then I had thrown it in the trash, and just before they made me leave because they were closing, I had to go back to the trash can and find it because I was so touched by this. Ruth Bell Graham, June 10, 1920, June 14, 2007. The Chinese character for righteousness is on that simple flagstone of North Carolina. And then these words that she had written down and said, I want put on my tombstone. She'd been driving along the highway and saw this sign, quote, end of construction, dash, dash, thank you for your patience, end of quote. In a way, doesn't that summarize it all? Never complete in this life. In that day, we will be complete. All the fears of dying in the future and the fears of living in the present. But we're equipped to face those fears because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are under construction. But the day will come, hopefully can be said of me and of you, end of construction. Thank you for your patience. And the symbol of righteousness is literally stamped upon you, not your own, but his, on your behalf. My friends, every Sunday is Easter. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Thank you, Lord, for this assurance. And help us to live in the reality of it. Amen and amen.